passages, and this is sort of a continuation of what we talked about the last couple of weeks, and we'll explain how that is and why that is in a couple minutes here. But right now, if Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And in Ephesians chapter 1, begin reading at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we want to, as I said, continue to talk a little bit about Romans 8:28 this morning. We started this actually several weeks ago on the anniversary of 9/11, when we were talking about the terrorist attacks and the 10th anniversary of that event, and how many people will try to say, well, you know, we need to find the good in that. All things work together for good to them who love God. And where is the good in that? And do we need to be trying to find good in that? And, you know, all of that sort of thing. And we started there, and then we talked about that, talked about how what the really good things of Romans 8 are. All things work together for good. The things that are working for good are listed there in the passage in verse 29 and 30. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. All those things are working together for our good and God's glory. In spite of the evil things that happen around us, these things work to bring good. And we talked then about, well, what about when evil things do happen? Obviously, evil things happen. The terrorist attack happened. Whether it's some big national world-changing thing like that, or just some personal crisis that you go through, bad things do happen. And we saw that Romans chapter 5 gives us some information about that, about how to deal with the bad things in your life. Now, verse number 3 of Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So in Romans chapter 5, we learn about the tribulation that comes into our life. The tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. So there is a way that bad things that happen can work for your good and God's glory. The key is how we respond to them and how we view them. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. One of the other issues that came up when we talked about Romans chapter 8, and of course, as we talked about Romans 8, we saw that Ephesians chapter 1 is very much a parallel passage, dealing with the same kind of information that you see in Romans chapter 8. And one of the issues that comes up there is the whole idea of election, predestination, choosing. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, or verse 29, actually, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those two words, foreknowledge and predestination, are two words that, as we said a couple of weeks ago, you throw those two words out into the middle of a bunch of theologians, and you're going to have a real fight on your hand about what they mean. Over in Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That word chosen, and the word that comes from that, election. We are the elect. And I think most of you know, but if you don't, there are two big areas of Christianity, sort of divided into two camps, the Calvinist camp and the Arminian camp. And Arminian is not like the people from Armenia. It's a person's name, just like Calvin. And Calvin was an early theologian, and he set forth a doctrinal understanding that basically says that God has predetermined everything, from big things like who's going to be saved down to small things like What color socks did you wear this morning? He's predetermined these things. They're determined from before the foundation of the world. We Calvinists use the acronym TULIP to illustrate their belief. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And that little acronym, total depravity, means that man is so depraved that he cannot even believe apart from God doing something in advance, ahead of time. U is unconditional election, that God elects, that is, chooses who is going to believe, and it's unconditional. That it just, God, before the foundation of the world, God made a choice. Bernie's going to believe. Sam is not going to believe, and that's it. Limited atonement, at the L in TULIP, means that Christ only died for the people that God elected. So you have these people that are elected, unconditional election. The atonement of Christ, his blood is shed, not for the sins of all men, but for the sins only of those that God chose for it to be shed for. It's hard to spell and talk at the same time. I is irresistible grace. That says that those people that were chosen and for whom Christ died will be sent irresistible grace so that they will believe. They really have no choice in the matter. Irresistible grace says you will believe no matter what. It's irresistible. Something's irresistible. It is just that. And finally, P, perseverance of the saints, is that those people that have been chosen and are sent irresistible grace so that they will believe and are a part of the atonement, the blood that Christ shed, those people will persevere. That is, they will live the life of Christ throughout their entire life. And that's where you get the idea. Now, a lot of people say, well, a lot of that stuff's a bunch of hooey. Christ didn't die for everybody and all that. But here's the thing. That perseverance of the saints thing. Have you ever heard anybody say, somebody is saved and they live a quote unquote good life for many years, and then they go out and get involved in some kind of terrible sin and they just go off and do whatever. And somebody will say, well, all I can say is that person must never have been saved to begin with. You ever heard it? Now that comes from Calvinism. Because perseverance of the saints says, once God has elected you and caused you to believe with irresistible grace, that you will persevere in living for him till the end. And if you go off into the world, that means that you never were saved to begin with. So, while, those 5 points, there'll be a lot of people say, well, I don't really believe all that. Some of the underpinnings of that and some of the thought processes that go into that whole doctrine come into just, a lot of Christianity. You'll find a lot of people that have the idea that if somebody goes off and gets involved with sin, well, all I can say is they must never have really been saved. And that idea comes from Calvinism, that if you really are saved, you will persevere till the end. Now, Arminianism, that's the other side of the spectrum, and they don't have a little flower to illustrate theirs, but the idea, and the basic premise of Calvinism is that none of this is your choice. This is all God's choosing, made before the foundation of the world. You have absolutely no say in the matter. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. And it's about big things like salvation, but it's also about little things. Like the fact that you're here this morning was determined before the foundation of the world, and you couldn't have been anywhere else because God determined you would be here. And if you hadn't been here, you would have been the place that God determined that you would be. So, and you hear that in common, or, somebody, you look at those 5 points of the TULIP of Calvinism, people say, well, that's, I don't believe all that. But there's a lot of people that believe that you are. Do you ever hear anybody say, well, everything happens for a reason? And when they say that, they mean God has a reason. Yeah, everything does happen for a reason, obviously. There's something positive to happen. But when they say that, they mean God has a reason in that. Everything happens for a reason. And, well, some terrible things happen. So-and-so was on went on a trip and just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time and got killed in a traffic accident. Well, God knew where they were. God had them there. It was a purpose in it all. See, that's Calvinism. Even somebody that would say, well, this unconditional election and limited atonement and all that, that's just a bunch of hooey. But some of those basic premises that God is in control of everything and we really have no choice in the matter, that basic evil doctrine has filtered into a lot of Christian teaching and Christian understanding. Now, the other end of the spectrum says it's totally free will. Free will to the extent that I can choose to be saved today and choose to be lost tomorrow. And choose to be saved the next day again and then be lost the next day. And that's where churches where you have altar calls that people constantly have to rededicate their life to the Lord. Well, that's why. Because, hey, you know, I remember I dedicated my life to the Lord 3 years ago, but boy, I've done some things since then, so I better go get rededicated to the Lord now. I better make sure that it took and that I didn't backslide and get away from the Lord and all of that. And all of that kind of thinking comes from that Arminian idea that, well, you know, it's, you could be in Christ today and you could get out of Christ tomorrow. You could be in Christ today and get out of Christ tomorrow because it's entirely based on your will and you standing in the faith and you remaining faithful. It's about your faithfulness to stay in the faith. And of course, that usually relates to what you do. So again, you get the idea that, well, that guy couldn't be saved because look how he lives, look what he did, look at this, look at that. Or that person now renounces what he once believed, so clearly he's not saved anymore. But it's all about your free will. It's about what you decide to do. You can decide to get in Christ, but you can decide to get out of Christ. And you can, and that's the plea, the constant, churches that focus on constantly making you feel guilty about the things that you've done and wanting you to get right with God and rededicate yourself to the Lord and come down and cry and bawl and moan and groan and tell God how sorry you are. That's the Arminian tradition that says you better always be sure because, you know, you could lose it all. You could lose what you have in Christ if you don't stay faithful. And then the problem becomes, well, how do you define faithful? What's faithful enough? Well, if I lose a little bit of my faith, do I lose my salvation? Or if I lose all my faith, do I lose my salvation? Or if I sin 2 times, do I lose my salvation? Or do I have to sin 10 times to lose it? Or does it have to be one of the biggies, like thou shalt not kill? You know, certainly if I just tell a little white lie, that wouldn't do it. But boy, if I went out and shot somebody, that would probably do it. So then you begin to categorize. Well, what's really sin? What's not really sin? What's a big sin? What's a little sin? What's a lot of sin? What's a little bit of... And there are whole... You know, if you go to a Christian bookstore, there are whole reams of paper used up to write in support of both of these positions. Just absolute... I mean, it is the battle in Christianity. Probably as big as, you know, the charismatics and the fundamentalists. It's the big battle. And even that, the charismatics and the fundamentalists, kind of goes back to Calvinism and Arminianism as its root. So, what do these verses mean? Now, there are some people that will try to explain away. You look at this passage, well, you look at Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. Now, I left 2 words out. I left in him out of there, because we're going to come back and talk about in him and how important those 2 words are in a few minutes. But God chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, it is clear that God made a choice before the foundation of the world. If words mean anything, those words mean God made a choice. God made an election, if you will. Election is a word that describes choosing. When we elect a president, we choose a president. So choice and election, they go together. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, when you go back to Romans chapter 8, some people will try to explain that away. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And they'll try to explain away election with foreknowledge. That is, God looked down through the ages of history, and he saw who would believe. And then those people that he saw would believe, he chose them to believe. And you look at that and you say, whoa, but then that's not really a choice, is it? You look at who's going to believe, and then you say, I choose them to believe. Oh, well, that was tough. You know, so it's not really, in that sense, it's not really a choosing, it's not really election. It doesn't really have God doing much of anything. It's basically an Arminian view that, well, he saw who was going to believe, and therefore he chose those people to believe. We talked a little bit about this term foreknowledge, foreknowing, foreknowledge. a couple weeks ago, but just to reiterate that this morning, the term in this verse is not a term of knowledge, but one of relationship. Keep Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. We'll keep coming back to those two passages. But look at Genesis chapter 4. Just to illustrate the use of this term, know, in Scripture, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord." The word know, that Adam knew Eve his wife, the word knew, it's a term of relationship. It's a term of intimacy. The two said he shall be one flesh. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. When the two become one, they produce one flesh. Adam knew Eve his wife. She brought and she bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. So the word knowledge is a term of relationship. And, in fact, a term of intimate relationship to the point of two becoming one. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, it's used that same way. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 24. "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, obviously, that passage does not mean that Joseph didn't know who Mary was before Jesus Christ was born. He knew who she was. They had a relationship, not intimate relationship. The two hadn't become one yet. But Joseph knew his wife after Jesus Christ was born. Again, a term of intimacy, a term of relationship, a term of two becoming one. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is going to take that same terminology and give it a spiritual application for the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" After, verse 9 says, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Now, obviously, that's not saying that before you were saved, God didn't even know you existed, didn't know who you were, had no intellectual knowledge of you. He certainly did. But he did not have a relationship with you. After you are known, after you know God, or rather are known of God, God now has a relationship. The two become one. In Genesis and in Matthew, it's a reference to becoming one in the flesh. Here in Galatians, it's a reference to becoming one with Christ. The two become one, and we now are known of God because we are one with Christ, and Christ is one with the Father, and we are all together in Christ, so he knows us, has a relationship with us. So when you say in Romans chapter 8, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son," You can't get by with just saying, well, see, God looked down through the years of history and he saw who would believe. Therefore, those people that he knew would believe, he chose to believe. And that's what election is all about. In the first place, that's no choosing. That's not choosing. That's just, I see who's going to believe. And in the second place, that term foreknowledge goes far beyond just looking down through history and knowing what someone will do. That term foreknowledge goes to relationship, whom he foreknew. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he had a relationship with before he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, clearly God didn't make a choice, and clearly God did foreknow, have a relationship with somebody before the world began. So, the Calvinists are right about that. God made a choice. He had a relationship before the world began. Before there was a heaven and earth, before there were angels, before there was anything, God had made some decisions, made some elections, made some choices, and had developed some relationships. The question becomes, though, with whom? Or with who? Whichever. With whom did he develop these relationships? Whom did he foreknow? Couple passages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. In both the prophetic program and the mystery program, there is reference made to Jesus Christ in a very particular way. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And it says this, Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now there's a title, you know, on Wednesday evenings we're preaching on the titles of Christ. There's a title of Christ that we probably are not going to do Wednesday evening because we're doing it now. My elect, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." In the prophetic program, God chose someone. He chose Jesus Christ. And he said, that one, that elect, he will be my elect one. We're going to have an election, and I choose him. Now, when this election is held, there are really only three people to choose: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We talk about that eternal life conference that was held before the world began. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost agree to what's going to happen, and they have an election. And they get together and they choose Christ. He's the one. Now, you say, why? Well, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why thou may be thus? Why did he choose Christ? None of your business. He chose Christ. That's the person he chose. And that's, he chose Christ, he elected him. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, Paul's going to pick up on that and say, in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, that faith of God's elect, that's not talking about us. It's not our faith that made Paul an apostle. It is the faith of Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it is the faith of Christ that made him an apostle and that allowed for the presentation of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul calls Jesus Christ the elect of the Father. He is God's elect. So, the decision that God made before, and in this the Calvinists are absolutely right. God made a decision, God made a choice, God made an election, God developed a relationship before the world began. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that that relationship was with Tracy or Dell or Tammy or Mary Jane or Donna or anybody else. It does tell us clearly there was a relationship with Christ. And there is an election and a choosing made of Christ. And before the world began, verse 2 of Titus 1, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Part of that election, part of that choice, he chose Christ. And in Christ is going to be eternal life. Eternal life is going to reside within Jesus Christ. That's why, well, we'll get back to that. Eternal life is going to reside within Jesus Christ. That's where eternal life rests. That's where it is located. And if you want eternal life, you have to be in him. So one of the inheritances that Christ has is eternal life. Now, turn back to the book of Ephesians. What is that inheritance? Well, we saw eternal life is one of those things, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, and he promised that eternal life would rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. But also in Ephesians 1, this parallel passage to Romans 8, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure with his purpose in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Jesus Christ has an inheritance. He inherits all things in heaven and in earth. He inherits the authority over all principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named. That's his inheritance. His inheritance is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His inheritance is to be the possessor of heaven and earth. His inheritance is to be the absolute sovereign of heaven and earth. That's his. The Father says, here, son, it's yours. You reign in heaven and earth. Put all things under your feet. Keep your hand right there and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, keep Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Where is eternal life? In Christ. In whom will you be made alive? In Christ. That's one of the inheritances he has, eternal life. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which should put all things under him. That is, the Father doesn't get put under him. The Father put everything under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ is chosen to be the one through whom God establishes his authority in heaven and earth. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We looked at this passage the other night when we talked about Jesus Christ as the creator of heaven and earth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed. Now that word appointed, when you appoint someone, don't you choose them? If I appoint Sam to be the head of, animal control in Altoona, then what did I chose him? So that word appointed is very similar to electing someone or choosing someone. So God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed, chosen, elected, heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who is heir of all things? Jesus Christ is. What are the all things? Well, if you look back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, then the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, what's the next word? All things in Christ. What are the all things? Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What are the all things in heaven and earth that he inherits? Well, if you look to Colossians chapter 1, the parallel to Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, verse 15, Colossians 1:15, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him are all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or powers, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things are created by him and for him, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, what all things? Dominions, principalities, powers, thrones, he might have what? The preeminence. So who is the preeminent being of all creation? Jesus Christ is. Who chose him to be that?
God
the Father did. So did God make a choice? He most certainly, did he make an election? Did he make an appointment? Did he do it before the world began? He absolutely did. The thing is that appointment and that election is not about, when you really boil it all down, Calvinism is a very, very self-centered dump. It's all about me. It's all about what color socks I have on. And God said, wear black ones. You know what? Here's the bottom. You're going to think this sounds sacrilegious. I'm going to tell you, God really doesn't care what color socks you have on. He really doesn't. In the grand scheme of heaven and earth, it doesn't matter a whit what color socks you have on. It really doesn't even matter a whit whether you were here this morning. Does you being here this morning prevent God from doing what he's going to do?
No.
Or not being here this morning? See, that Calvinism makes you very self-important. Very self-important. Because God, before the foundation of the world, determined that I would be here, and if I was anywhere else, his plan would just fly off into space. No. You can be wherever you blame well please, and God's plan will roll right along. That's because he's God. That's what it is to be God. to be God and to be sovereign is I can let you do whatever you want to do. And it doesn't. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What are you trying to do? You're trying to rebel against me? Come on now. So, it's not about you. It's about Christ. God's election is not about choosing you. It's about choosing Christ. God's inheritance is not about giving something to you. It's about giving something to Christ. And Paul's epistles, more than anything else that they do, they magnify Christ. They elevate Him. They say that He's the one that was chosen. He's the one that was elected. And not just Paul's epistles, all the Scriptures. You know, one in the context of ruling the earth, one in the context of ruling in the heavens. But all the Scriptures magnify and elevate Christ because that's what the Father chose to do. Why did He choose to do it? He chose it. He chose it. So the Father chose Christ and chose to make Him heir of all things. But listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 now. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. So in Christ, we've obtained something. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And we talked about those all things when we talked about the all things of Romans 8. The all things that are worked after the counsel of His own will are the all things of Romans 8. His election, His calling, His predestination. All those things that He's working in Christ after the counsel of His own will, and He's going to do it. And that's why what you do is irrelevant to what He's doing. But He says, in whom also we, and it's interesting that Paul doesn't say there, in whom also I have obtained an inheritance. It's not about him, is it? It's not about what Paul, you get an inheritance. It's we, that is the body of Christ, the members of His body, have obtained an inheritance. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to how he says it there. Start at verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What is his purpose? To make Jesus Christ the heir of all things. What did he do with that purpose? He gave us that purpose in Christ Jesus before the world began. So he chose Christ and he had a destiny for Christ. The destiny for Christ is to be the heir of all things, to rule in heaven and earth. That's his destiny. And notice Paul says, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given me in Christ Jesus before the world began.
No.
See, you're supposed to catch little things like that. It was given us. It's not about you or me or Paul. It's about the body of Christ. He chose, go back to Romans 8 now. What was a part of that choosing? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 30. For whom he did predestinate, I'm sorry, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, you know what? Christ isn't the only one that's going to get this. He's going to be the first. Remember, we read back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he's the firstborn from the dead. But there were others that would follow him, others that would follow him in that inheritance of eternal life. And there are others that follow him in this destiny to be Lord of heaven and earth. He's the firstborn among many brethren. God's plan, God's purpose is to make joint heirs. The verse is in Romans 8, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And we talked about joint heirs last week, what it means. To hold something jointly with someone means you both own it all. You own your property, your house, your furnishings in joint custody with your spouse. That doesn't mean you paint a line down the middle and half it's yours and half it's hers or his. Except in the bathroom.
Yeah.
Because then like 9/10 of it is hers and one, you know, you have your toothbrush and tube of toothpaste and that's it. You know, if you're lucky, you get a little tube of deodorant. Oh, the rest of it's all hers.
Amen.
But you see, poor George. Poor George. That's the way it is. You all own it all. And we used the illustration last week. You know, one of you come home from work someday and the other one has smashed out all the windows and thrown all your furniture out into the yard. What's your recourse? Well, you got locked up for being nuts. But other than that, it's their stuff. It's their stuff just as much as it's your stuff. And here's the point of that. For all spiritual blessings are ours. That doesn't mean that God has a basket full of spiritual blessings and Dell gets saved and, okay, here's your share of the blessings. And then Dolores gets saved and, okay, here's your share of the blessings. You know, and then Donna gets saved and, okay, here's your share. Boy, the basket's getting kind of low. I don't know. We'll keep dividing this basket. Everybody's going to get a smaller piece. You know, and then enough people get saved and he says, well, Dell, I need to take some of yours and some of Donna's to give them to Joe over here. No. It means that we hold it. So Christ... How many things does Christ get?
All
things. How many things do you get?
All
things. Because we are joint heirs with Him. What He has, we have in common. Because He knows us. We have a relationship with Him. And all this, and if you look in Romans 8, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, how much?
All
things. All things. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, down in verse 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is where?
In
where?
Christ
Jesus our Lord. You want to be loved by God? Be in Christ. You want blessed by God? Be in Christ. You want an inheritance? Be in Christ. It's as simple as that. Because God chose Christ. And He chose, there's a word there, verse 30 of Romans 8. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. How does He call you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse number 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does He call? Hey, here, I've chosen somebody to be heir of the world, to be heir of all things, to have eternal life, to have my love, to have my authority, to have my power, to have everything is in Him. Everything. That's the choice I made. Well, why did you choose Him, God? None of your business. I chose Him. That's the way it is. It's my universe. You go out and make your own universe. You can choose whoever you want. But here it's I choose Him. I choose Christ. But here's the deal. I call you to become a joint heir with Him. And everything that I've given to Him, I offer to you. And I call you by my gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We talked Wednesday night about how the most amazing thing about Christianity is that understanding that the Lord that created heaven and earth, the Lord in whom all that power and authority dwells, is the same Lord that hung on a cross and died for your sins. That humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God made a choice. He said, you know, I'm giving Him that inheritance, but I also make a choice to call others to participate in that inheritance by faith. And that's your choice. God made His choices. God chose Christ. And you can say, I don't think you should have chose Christ. I think you should have done it some other way. Fine. Choose what you want to choose. But God says, I call you by my gospel. And it pleased me by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what?
Believe.
I call you by the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, I choose to take you and make you a joint heir with him. I don't give you anything more than I gave him, but I don't give anything less than I gave him. I just make you one with him. And when I make you one with him, you get it all. When Bonnie and I got married, one of the phrases that was in our marriage ceremony, which I've never heard before or since, but Richard put it in there for us for some reason, is, with all my worldly possessions, I do thee and thou. That was in our ceremony. It's, you know, not tradition, but it's the one he used was in there. And I thought, that's good. When you become joint with someone, all your worldly possessions, they're ours now. You know, as little as it is, as little as it was, you know, $3.92 and a, you know, an old broken down car. But that was it. With all my worldly possessions, I do thee and die. God says, hey, would you like to be one with Christ? And with all his eternal possessions, I will thee and die. Everything that is, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? See, God did make definite choices. And God did form definite relationships. And that is with Christ. And everything is about him, and it's not about you. Even when you get in him, it's still about him. Because it's about his inheritance and his life and his blessing and his position, and you're just going along for the ride. God says, I took Christ and made him Lord of heaven and earth. Would you like to be a part of that? I took Christ and gave eternal life to him. Would you like to be a part of that? I took Christ and I vested in him all my love. Would you like to be a part of that? I took Christ and I set him on a throne at my right hand. Would you like to be a part of that? And if you want to be a part of that, I call you to be a part of that. And I call you to be a part of that by simply believing what Christ did for you at Calvary. And you participate, you become a joint heir with him. And all that I gave him, I give you. See, God, and listen, you know, to me, we just explained God's choosing and election in 45 minutes. You know, a Calvinist hasn't even gotten his lips wet in 45 minutes to explain to you what is going on with, you know, the eternal decrees of God and decrees that happened here and decrees that happened there. You know what? The Bible says God chose this and God chose this. And don't make up your own terminology to figure out what it is. God said this. He chose Christ. He calls you to become a part of Christ. And I trust that everyone here has become a part of Christ. If not, you know how easy it is. Simply trusting that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And that in that death, burial, and resurrection, he took all that was wrong with us and all that separated us from God and got rid of it. And when we simply trust in that, we've answered the call. And all that is Christ is ours in him. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that God chose him before the world began. And then even more so, that he chose to allow us, by faith, to be called into his inheritance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.